Morning, we are in Luke chapter 7. So I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word or in your pew Bible to Luke chapter 7. We'll be reading together verses 1 through 17 together. That's Luke 7 verses 1 through 17. Let's give our attention to this reading of God's Word. After he'd finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent his friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at them. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain. And his disciples and a great crowd went after him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, and the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we come to you this morning as a needful people. We need your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and minds and lives. Even this day, Father, we need your Holy Spirit to open our hearts, to open our minds, that we would hear and see these things from your word, and that they would not just go in one ear and out the other, but that you would do a work of grace in our hearts by your Spirit. That you would water our hearts with your word, that they would produce much fruit, that you would work faith and repentance in us. Would you do this, Lord, even this morning? Would you speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. What is saving faith? We just finished Luke chapter 6. At the end of that chapter, Jesus instructed his disciples, he instructed all those gathered around him, all those listening to him, that unless they were to be found to be standing on him as the solid rock of their salvation, unless they were to be found standing on Christ, they would fall. And as we saw, to stand on Christ means to believe on Christ, to believe in Christ, to have faith in Christ. The way of salvation is the way of faith in Christ. But what exactly is faith? What is the substance of saving faith? How do you stand on Christ in faith? What exactly are we trusting in? What does it look like to have this faith? We find the answer to these questions as we move forward in Luke's gospel into chapter 7. The events of this chapter, they flow directly out of Jesus' sermon, giving us a picture, a more concrete image of the nature, of the substance of saving faith. We find the substance of saving faith illustrated for us in the two stories here that begin this chapter. These two stories illustrate for us the two crucial components of saving faith, two realities about Christ that we place our faith, that we place our trust in. Think about them as two footholds. Two footholds that we fasten ourselves to as we seek to stand on Christ, the solid rock of our salvation. Here they are. First foothold. We place our faith in Christ's worth in our unworthiness. And second, we place our faith in Christ's power in the impossible. So first, Christ's worth in our unworthiness. As we begin chapter 7, we see that Jesus is still ministering in and around the region of Galilee. Capernaum was in the region of Galilee, and no doubt as he was ministering, his fame was beginning to grow. We know this because as he entered the town of Capernaum, our text says that a large crowd was following him. But then piercing through the crowd comes the leaders of the Jewish synagogue. They've been sent by a centurion who is a Roman soldier. In fact, he was a captain of soldiers in charge of 100 men. Like many others, the centurion had heard about Jesus. He'd heard of his fame. He'd heard of the miracles that he could do. And this was good news for the centurion, because he needed a miracle. Our text tells us that his beloved servant had fallen ill. Our text says that he was at the point of death. He was nearing death. He needed Jesus' help. But the centurion was no stranger to Jewish laws and Jewish customs. He knew that as a Gentile, he was ceremonially unclean. He knew that he had no standing with which to come to Jesus. He could not come to Jesus on his own. That's why he sends the elders. He's thinking perhaps a holy man like Jesus would listen to them. Perhaps he'd listen to these elders and come to heal his friend. He realized he needed a salvation that only Jesus could provide. And in this, beloved, we find the beginnings of saving faith. The beginnings of faith. The substance of saving faith is, it begins with how you view yourself and how you view Christ. That's what R. Kent Hughes, a pastor and author, says. He puts it this way. He says, this passage reveals two essential components of Christian faith: knowing who Christ is and knowing who we are. Knowing who Christ is and knowing who we are. And as Hughes goes on to say, we find three different perspectives on these things in the following interaction between the Jewish elders, the centurion, and Jesus. First, in the Jewish elders, we find the religious insider's perspective. When these elders come to Jesus to plead with him on behalf of the centurion, what do they lead with? You learn a lot about someone's perspective based on what they lead with in an argument, don't you? What do these elders lead with? What arguments do they use as they plead earnestly with Jesus? Verses 4 through 5. He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. Oh, there is nothing new under the sun, is there? If we would just translate this argument into our modern religious context, it would sound more like, Jesus, he's such a godly man. Jesus, he has given so much money to our church. In fact, he helped us build our fellowship hall. His name is written on the plaque in front of it. Jesus, this man is worthy of your salvation. Look at all the things he's done. You see, as religious insiders, we so quickly forget who we are. Our perspective on ourselves, our perspectives on those within and adjacent to the church, our perspective gets skewed. And how does our perspective often get skewed? We begin to equate external worthiness, external achievement, external worth with spiritual worth. And then this begins to have us think about Christian faith, think about saving faith as a transaction. I do this for God, and then God does this for me. When we begin to equate saving faith with this external outward worth, we'll always begin to view saving faith as a transaction. I do this for God, and then God does this for me. But friends, not only is that not saving faith, that's actually the beginning of all false religion. All false religion seeks to add just a little something to Jesus. It begins by saying Jesus plus something. Jesus plus our external worthiness. Jesus plus our behavior. Jesus plus our religiosity. And this something doesn't even have to be external. It can be internal. And perhaps that can be the most dangerous. We can begin to view salvation as Jesus plus our spirituality, Jesus plus our devotional life, and even Jesus plus the strength of our faith in Him, how much we believe in Him. Now, we would never say this out loud, but so often this is how we view saving faith. We imagine with me for a moment, we imagine that Jesus is the proprietor of the salvation store. And in order to get the salvation that He has for us, we need to scrounge together all the faith that we have. We need to put together and gather together all the good religious moral things we've done for Him. We need to curate a carefully manicured picture of our external worthiness. We need to get all of these things together, bring them to the front counter of eternity, and say to Jesus, I'd like your salvation, please. But beloved, that's not how it works. You cannot put God in your debt. I'll say that again because if you're like me, you need to hear it over and over again. You so quickly forget it. You cannot put God in your debt. You cannot say with the older brother in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, you can't say with the older brother, all these years I have served you, all these years I've worked for you, and now you owe me. Saving faith is not transactional. Here's the reality. You bring nothing to the counter of eternity. All you bring is your need. And interestingly enough, that is the perspective of the centurion, isn't it? That's the perspective of the irreligious outsider. It's clear from the text that the centurion does not agree with the elder's assessment, with the elder's perspective on himself or on Jesus. He doesn't agree with what they say, and that's why perhaps having second thoughts, he sends another group of friends to clarify his position. Perhaps the Jewish elders thought that they were doing the centurion a bit of a favor. They're just embellishing his credentials a little bit so that Jesus could help. Perhaps they thought that they knew better what to say to somebody like Jesus. But it's clear from our text that the person who knows better is a centurion. The person with perspective on themselves and on Jesus is the centurion. The centurion displays true faith. What's his perspective? What does he say? What do his friends say on his behalf? Verses 6 and 7, look back there with me. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. You see, the centurion realizes something. That he needs a salvation from Jesus that he cannot get for himself. A salvation that he has no goods or services with which to procure. He places his faith in Jesus' ability to graciously grant the salvation with a word. That is saving faith. Saving faith brings nothing to the counter. It only receives what is offered freely. And so, friends, if you are to come to Christ in faith, if you are to live the life of faith, you must first acknowledge your unworthiness and then throw yourself upon the worthiness of Christ. Place your faith in the worthiness of Christ. You must acknowledge that no matter what you think, no matter what you have done, no matter how good you have been, God owes you nothing. That is so hard to believe because we live in an entitled culture that tells you every day what the world owes you. And we can begin to believe that that is how it works with God. That somehow because of all these things you've done and how good you are, that God owes you something. But here's the reality. God owes you nothing. Saving faith acknowledges something very crucial. That you are not saved because you're worthy to be saved. Hear that. You are not saved because you're worthy to be saved. You are saved because Christ is worthy to save you. You need his worthiness. You need his perfect righteousness. You need his all-sufficient sacrifice on the cross. He is worthy. And because he is worthy, by faith in him, we are saved. Friends, notice that in this passage, Christ does not marvel at the accomplishments or the credentials of the centurion. Do you notice that? He does not marvel at the architectural opulence of the synagogue that he has created for the Jews. What does he notice? What does he marvel at? His humble faith in Christ's worth. His humble faith in Christ's ability to save. That's what it says in verse 9. This is the divine Savior's perspective. I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. He's saying, not even in those who've received the law of God have I found such faith. Not even in those who should know better have I found such faith. Those who have read, presumably Isaiah 66 verse 2, who should know that. This is the one to whom I should look. He was humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. That's the divine Savior's perspective, the one who looks at humble faith in his ability to save. That's foothold number one. In saving faith, we place our faith in Christ's worth in our unworthiness. And second, we place our faith in Christ's power in the impossible. As we move forward to the second half of our passage, we find Jesus and his followers now entering the town of Nain. It's a little village about 20 miles south of Capernaum. And before they're able to enter the village, they're on their outskirts of the village. They're about to enter into it. They find a funeral procession. They're on their way out of the city to bury a young man. He was to be buried outside the walls of his town, perhaps in a family burial plot. Jesus sees this scene. He sees the casket. He sees the mother. We learn that this was her only son. We learn that this was a widow. Her husband is dead, and now her only son is dead. Can you imagine the grief? The grief in that moment. Can you feel that grief? We know that Jesus did. He heard what is hidden from our ears now. He heard what would have been common in a funeral procession in that day. He heard the shrieking and the wailing of the mourners. He heard the gut-wrenching cries of lament that came from the mother. He felt her grief. He felt her hopelessness. This was a tragic, impossible situation. A dead son, a despairing widow. How would Jesus, the Savior, react? Our text says that he had compassion on her. Compassion, the word used for compassion here, it describes literally a gut-wrenching emotional reaction. To identify with someone's feeling in your heart of hearts, Jesus enters into the grief of this woman and he feels it with her. And not only this, he offers her these words of comfort. Do not weep. Now, Jesus is not just telling this woman here to have a stiff upper lip, to not cry. He's not just dismissing her grief. No, what he's saying in do not weep, he's saying, I'm about to do something about this. I'm about to bring salvation. There's no need to weep because the Savior is here. Praise God that he does not just look on our sorry estate. He does not look on the tragedy of our sin and our suffering. He offers not just sympathy. He offers salvation. In this impossible situation, Christ is about to display his power. It says in verse 14 that he came up, he touched the altar, he touched the bier, which is the coffin. He touched the coffin, and the bearer stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Christ reaches down into life. He reaches down into death, rather, and he brings life. He reaches down into this impossible situation and displays his power. An impossible situation met a compassionate Savior. And the result, what we see here, is this miraculous salvation. The text goes on to say, the dead man sat up, began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. This is the other foothold that we fasten ourselves to in saving faith. Christ's power in the impossible. This is saving faith. Nothing is impossible for God. We place our faith in a God who has come to us in Christ, who has entered into death and come out the other end, meaning for us, not even death is the end. He's defeated it for us. And so we place our trust not in our worth, not in our power, but in the worth and the power of Christ in any circumstance, no matter how impossible it seems. That's the point of this second half of verse of chapter 7. The best part of this resurrection scene is that this resurrection that we see here is not an isolated incident. It's not just a picture of a salvation and a miracle far removed from us in our present day. This display of Christ's power is a picture of what God has done in all of our hearts by faith and what he will do in all who receive Christ at the last day. Let us never lose sight of the fact that every single story of salvation is, in fact, a miracle like what we just saw. There are no ordinary stories of conversion. No one's ever been grandfathered into the kingdom of God. It's always a miracle, an impossible situation, us being dead in our trespasses and sins. Cut off from communion with God, an impossible situation met a compassionate Savior, and the result was a miraculous salvation. By his Spirit, Christ spoke those glorious words of salvation into our hearts, and they came alive. And though we may die, here's the assurance from this passage, though we may die at the last day, All of us, like this young man, those who have trusted in Christ, our loved ones who have died in the Lord, will hear these same glorious words from the mouth of their Savior. Beloved in the Lord, I say to you, arise. That's the power of God at work in us. That is what awaits us by faith. And just like these crowds at the end of this passage, we'll enter into eternity and we'll praise and glorify God, not just for a time, not just for a moment, but forever. That is the power of God that is at work in us. That is the substance of saving faith. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, fix our faith on Christ. Fix our faith on Christ, who is a solid rock. Fix our faith on His supreme worth. Fix our faith on His righteousness, which is our righteousness. His cross, which He died for our salvation. His resurrection, which He conquered death forever. Fix our faith on His power to save and redeem and restore. Do this all for Your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.